Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're looking at verses 6 through 13 together this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there are pew Bibles in front of you. First Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So we begin our thinking about this passage before us this morning. We might ask, as we kind of move along into chapter 2 a little further, what does this have to do with achieving common cause and having no divisions in the church? Hasn't he left that behind? Well, I want to teach you a little bit briefly in this introduction about context. The text before us this morning is sandwiched between two key verses that tell us Paul was still dealing with achieving common cause within the church. The first is found in chapter 1, verse 12, where he says, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." So, chapter 1, verse 12, we have that mentioned, that these divisions are beginning to take place, that he's addressing these fractures within the church. And then looking ahead to chapter 3, verse 22, we're not there yet, but looking ahead, Paul once again says, then whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. Why continue to travel down this road of a fractured church when everything belongs to you? Why settle for Paul when Apollos and Cephas and Christ are yours? You see, when we understand that what is dividing the church, we begin to understand the need for an in-depth discussion of the wisdom of God, then, as foundational for common cause. We need good foundations upon which to build our lives and live our lives. If you don't have a good, strong foundation, you won't be able to stand. And you won't be able to stand against the storms of life that come your way. You have to have a strong foundation. When I was back in high school, previous to my class, in our small town of, at the time, I don't know what it was, 4,000 people maybe, 4,400. Not real big. Not real small, but not real big. The senior class in industrial arts were allowed to build a house. And that was a great time. The class, I think it was just before us, built a house. instruct. I'm not going to blame anyone, but somebody didn't catch something. And the beam, the main beam that was holding the house up, the floor joists that come together and rest on it, cracked and began to cave. So the school had to hire a contractor from the outside to come in and fix that and repair it and so on. And wouldn't you know, it wasn't their class that would pay for it, but it might be our class, because at that point we're thinking we may not be able to build a house like every other class before us did because of this. Well, something happened to that foundation. Something happened there where the supports failed or something happened. The foundation wasn't what it needed to be. And it didn't matter how good the upper level looked. It wasn't a good house until that was repaired underneath that foundation. So what we're discussing today is the idea of having a proper foundation. A proper foundation toward achieving common cause, and we can get there by understanding these three principles. We need to understand that God's wisdom is given explicitly to you, the church. It's given to you in verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, and make note of that, that's important, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. So, this wisdom is for the teleos. It's often translated mature, complete, or perfect. So we ask the question then, well, to whom is Paul referring when he talks about this? Well, by and large, we want to think the church, right? Because it's becoming mature in Christ. But who are these mature? I'm going to take you to several places that help you identify this and what it means to become mature in the faith. Hebrews 5:14, but solid food is for the mature, okay? So babies, they have the baby food, right, in the jar. I don't even know if they have these. They used to have, when Rachel was a baby, they used to have these frozen dinners about that big around, and, you know, you'd microwave it or whatever. And she, that was about the only thing she would eat, and it was a lifesaver to us, because otherwise, you know, what do? You're grinding up stuff trying to see if she'll eat it. Very picky, right, Rachel? Anyway, as you grow up, you put aside the soft stuff and you begin to chew on the harder stuff, the meat, right? Solid food is for the mature. Why? Because of practice. Who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil? And that should take you right back to the garden. Did Adam and Eve have their senses trained to discern good and evil? No. So God told them, don't eat from this tree. Eat from all the others. Do these other things, and you'll be great. Listen. Listen to my voice, right? So, the writer to the Hebrews calls the matures, the mature, those who have been trained through practice. And beloved, that never ends. And I hope you never get to a point, no matter how old you are, that says, well, I've learned enough, I've done enough. That those things might shift, to be sure. But never settle. Never settle. Been trained through practice to discern between good and evil. Okay? They have the faculty of their mind. That's what senses refers to. The faculty of their mind trained to perceive, understand, or be able to judge in the way that God does so. That's what maturity means for us. here in this passage for the writer to the Hebrews. James, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials or testing. I won't ask you how many of you consider it all joy when you're being challenged. That's tough to do, isn't it? But that's a mark of maturity. Not because of the trial or the test itself, but for what it produces. So he continues, knowing that the testing of your faith produces something in you, produces endurance. Physically, how do you build endurance? You exercise. You got to get out, go for a walk, play tennis, basketball, whatever it might be. I debate about golf. I don't, you know, with carts and all of that, I'm not sure. Anyway, endurance needs to be developed. I found out yesterday that I didn't have as much endurance as I used to have when I was younger, right? And then what does he say? This is why we count it joy, by the way, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be, there's our word, perfect, complete, lacking in nothing, right? Here James says, the mature are those who know the purpose and result of testing or trial. They know what it means to kind of go through the grinder. You know, we talked about wrestling in the crucible of God's grace in the life of Jacob and Isaac. It's the same kind of thing that we're getting at here. The believer learns to let the Lord have his way in testing to one's maturity, producing endurance in one's life. James 3:2, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect, that is, complete or mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. In addition to the previous passage here, James speaks of the one who is mature as the one who has his faculties under control, his tongue. He's able to control his tongue. Colossians 1:28, sort of our theme verse as a church. And we proclaim him, admonishing or counseling every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete, that's our word, mature in Christ. That's our goal, to be mature in Christ. Paul refers to the mature one here who accepts the counsel of the Lord and the teaching of the Lord that comes with his wisdom. He does so in order that he might stand complete or mature in Christ. So who are the mature? In this passage, it is the one who is able to understand, accept, and count as true wisdom the things of God. That is the one who is on track in becoming a mature person. And that is the one who receives God's wisdom given to him. The mature are the ones who give regard to the word of the cross as supreme. Not man's ideas, not scientific inquiry, as interesting as those things might be. But the supreme embrace is the cross and the wisdom of God found therein. They believe in the promise and the power of God to accomplish his purpose, and they do so for their own lives and for their families and for the church and so on. It encompasses everything. They believe what God says about the human condition, that we are all sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins. We are in need of life, right? They believe in what God says about the answer to the human condition. In Ephesians, what is it, chapter 2, verse 4, the first two words, some of my favorite words in all of Scripture. After he tells us what we are in our sobering condition, he says, But God, and he made us alive together with Christ. Therein lies the wisdom and the answer to the human condition. People need that. We must not shy away from it. So the wisdom we need is not from the rulers of this age. Think for a minute about the Apostle Paul. The wisdom of which Paul speaks and from which he speaks is not the same as that of the world. The wisdom of the world is revealed in the rulers of this age, in those rulers behind the rulers of this age. It is important that we understand that this wisdom is not the same. In addressing where we have come from, where we are heading, why we are here, how do we get on in this life, and all that goes into that. In other words, there is the wisdom that belongs to the world system and the wisdom that belongs to God. The wisdom that belongs to the world system says, like to Eve in the garden, has God really said this? Right? And Eve began to set herself up, weighing what God said and weighing what the serpent said, and she set herself up as final arbiter of things. That's the world system. It wants to give autonomy to humanity in self-determination. Right? As if we can exist apart from the living and true God. For the Bible tells us we are dependent upon Him for life and breath and all things. And so, mature wisdom rejects that which belongs to the world system. The wisdom that is of this world and belongs to this age and is promoted by the rulers of this age is temporal. Just belongs here. That's it. It's earthy, right? This kind of wisdom that is found out of the world system is being brought to nothing. Who are, last phrase in verse 6, who are passing away along with whatever else they call wisdom. We see the wisdom of this age being manifested by the so-called experts. They assume they should be the ones to dictate the way in which everyone else should conduct themselves. You know, don't fly, don't do certain things, but I'll go ahead and get on my private jet and do everything I want to do. But you don't. I'll have my sprawling property and house and all of this, but don't you do that. They assume they have the corner on what it means to live a purposeful, wisdom-filled life. And, beloved, they do not. This kind of wisdom is passing away. And the wisdom of God, on the other hand, is eternal. It is eternal. God's wisdom is for this age and the next. It tells us how to get on in this age. And it tells us how to get to the next age in His presence. God addresses humanity in terms of how it ought to live in His creation. How should we live life to get along here? In other words, in order to get on in this life, one would be wise to follow in the Lord's path set before us. Not according, as borrowing from Ephesians again, not according to the course of the world, but the course that God sets for us through the call of the gospel. God addresses humanity in terms of addressing Himself and His ways in His creation. God is the source of all things. As such, He has the wisdom for His creatures within which to operate in His world. God addresses humanity in its fundamental condition and the answer for it. The Lord addresses both the broad and in-depth questions of life. He goes around the whole circle, the whole life circle, everything about it, but not only just around, intensely as well, into the heart of the matter, the Lord our God addresses. The second principle, God unfolds His wisdom for you, the church, to achieve common cause in verses 7 through 9. His wisdom was predestined. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Before our time began as we know it, God designed a purposeful plan to reveal His glory. He designed to do so through the purposeful plan of redemption. And this includes, but it is not limited to dealing with Pharaoh, Israel, the nation, culminating in the cross of Christ. This revelation comes to full fruition in the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, according to Peter. And so we come to the term mystery. Now this is different. This is different than those mystery religions that are only for the initiated. Fundamentally, a biblical mystery means that which God wants to communicate is hidden from some, but it is revealed to His own. You gain a wisdom and understanding of this mystery when you believe in Him. And so Paul makes it very clear for us that God's wisdom is spoken in a mystery which he says here, none of the rulers of this age has understood. They reject it. Remember, they look at it. Earlier we saw this. They look at it, and what do they say? Well, that's foolishness. And that which the world deems as foolishness, God says, in my wisdom, predestined, now we find out, I'm going to choose that to confound the wise. That which the world deems as foolish is that which I'm using for the salvation of my people. This wisdom was not for them. And so before all time, God determined to make known His wisdom in this way. And then he says something to us, to me, was awkward, kind of. He did so to the glory of the church. Paul says, to our glory. And we think immediately, right? Well, only God gets the glory. So how does this work out? Well, this does not mean that we receive the same glory as God. When Paul says this, he's not saying we're going to rob God of any glory that He gets. No, he's not saying that at all. Rather, he did it this way to magnify himself, his wisdom, and displace the glory of the rulers of this world which seek to claim for themselves. Right? What do leaders typically do? They make a name for themselves. Right? What does the bulk of humanity before they know Christ do? They go around seeking to make a name for themselves, all the way back, at the very least, to the Tower of Babel, wherein they built the tower. But we forget that phrase often that says, and make a name for ourselves. Well, as believers in Jesus Christ, we don't seek glory in our own name, like the rulers of this age. They seek to glorify, magnify, and to make their name something else. And they do so by coercion and making others do things that in an era of freedom they would not normally do. And his wisdom is manifested in the use of the cross, verse 8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Let's consider briefly God's purposeful plan of redemption. Since the fall, our Lord has been unpacking, as it were, his divine wisdom in his purposeful plan of redemption. And the plan begins to unfold in Genesis 3:15 and continues on through the seed of Abraham into the life of Israel and so forth. And here we find developed that God will have a people for himself and the people will have their God. In other words, we read variations on the theme, I will be your God and you will be my people. Beloved, this is one of the most endearing phrases you can read in all of Scripture. That, along with being able to call God our Father, Abba, Father. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That is such a wonderful, wonderful phrase. A wonderful promise to lay hold of and live by. And it continues with David and the promise of God concerning his seed who would sit on his throne. And we find demonstrated throughout the Old Testament how the sacrifices pointed to the cross. It points to Jesus. We find especially in the prophets the promise to create a new heaven and new earth. It all comes to fruition in the cross. Christ came to fulfill all that was written of him. Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms all pointed to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. It pointed to him. It pointed to him in his offices as prophet, priest, and king, both in his humiliation and in now especially in his exaltation. And the rulers of this age did not understand what God was up to. So it comes to fruition in the cross wherein the rulers of this age, Pilate, Herod, Jewish leadership, who did not understand the wisdom of God yet helped fulfill God's predetermined purpose. Unless we forget, it includes those powers of darkness that are behind the earthly power. They didn't understand. And they thought victory over Christ by nailing him to a cross. That's foolishness, after all. But God took that foolishness and exalted Christ and provided him as the answer and the wisdom given to men. And so his wisdom is for those who love him. It is a sad reality that the very ones who turned Jesus over to the ruling Roman authority should have known better. They should have known the time or season within which they existed. Jesus, in his ministry, reminded them of this. And don't forget, the scribes of King Herod's day did determine where the Christ was to be born. They could read about it, and they knew it. However, instead of using that information for God's glory, they rejected God's wisdom. Herod used it for his own. They did not have eyes to see, ears to hear, nor a heart to understand. Deuteronomy 29:4. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Often in Jesus' ministry we hear him say, he who has eyes to see, or he who has ears to hear. That's a good prayer reminder for us, that each of us would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to know or understand. You see a name on the prayer list? This is another way to pray for them. Grant this person today eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. Note well the word things and the phrase all that God has prepared. These phrases do not just point us to heaven, rather they point us to the cross. They point us to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the things associated with it for all of life. These things point us to everything that is ours in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Now thirdly, third principle, we need to understand that God supplies the means to achieve common cause through understanding, verses 10 through 13. He does so through the Spirit. This is a great passage here concerning the Spirit. The Spirit, he says, knows the things of God. And then he also says, only God knows the depths of God, right? What do we conclude here? A little bit of theology here. Pneumatology. The Holy Spirit, then, is not a mere force, as some assert that he is. He is very God. If God is the only one that knows the depths of his thinking, the depths of his mind, and so forth, his heart, and the Spirit knows the depths of God, then the Spirit is God. This is the only means that we have of knowing the things of God. We have no other means of knowing. General revelation is limited. It reveals certain things, not in and of itself, but because God created it. He created everything. And everything then speaks of the God behind it. It is the Holy Spirit of God who moved men to record God's word that we might know the things of the living and true God. What is the flow of Paul's argument that he gives to us? Well, only the man knows his own thoughts and motives. Only I do. I know my thoughts and motives, or at least some of my motives. You know your thoughts and motives. I have no power to say, oh, I know what you're thinking. Right? We use that phrase, but really we're guessing. Or maybe we know the situation, we know you, and we have a pretty good idea what you might be thinking, but we're not totally 100% sure. But you are. You know it. Only the man, only the person knows his own thoughts. No other human being can know those thoughts and motives. However, the Holy Spirit of God knows God's heart and thoughts. The believer in God gains understanding of the things of God, not through the world system, but from God through the Holy Spirit. God through the Holy Spirit. And he does so to apply it to your life. And it is enough to give us salvation. He gives us redemption and the glory of heaven, but he does more than that. He grants that we might have the things freely given to us applied to life. The Holy Spirit knows the things of God. And the Holy Spirit freely gives us those things for our lives. He does so that we might have greater understanding of the context of the gospel applied. One, life has a spiritual dimension to it, and it is not just temporal. Life is more than just the natural, right? Some people say, well, I only believe in what I can, you know, touch and taste and hear and see and smell, the five senses. That's what I know. That's the only thing you can know. And as someone has said, but yet that person will turn around and go home and say, oh, I love you, honey. Well, how do you touch, taste, feel that, right? And yet they turn around and borrow from the Christian worldview. It has a spiritual dimension to it, not just temporal. Two, he does so that we might know how the message of the cross and its implications apply to everyday living. Maturity is knowing not just the gospel, but how then it applies to... Now, I'm going to say some things, and you might look at it as thinking, well, that doesn't make sense. How do you... What does that mean? Okay, so you got the gospel. What does that mean for when you go grocery shopping? And you say, well, others go grocery shopping without the gospel. But they do so from the point of view of the wisdom of the world. They have a whole other outlook on where things come from and how they get here and so on. They don't understand the God who created all things and sowed seed in the earth to produce everything that we have today. They don't regard these things as coming from God's hand. So when you go shopping, you honor God and you give Him thanks because He has supplied it all. You see, the gospel opens your horizons. The wisdom of the world closes that off and says, it's just the farmers. And this is just the natural way of things. And it says we don't need God to develop any of this, you see. But it's more than just that. How does the gospel apply to my family, to my spouse, and my dealings with my spouse, and my children and grandchildren? What about the friend that calls me up and says, oh man, I have been put through the ringer? Do you speak the wisdom of man to that person, or do you draw on the wisdom of God and talk with that person? And it goes on and on and on. The message of the cross, its implications applying to everyday living. Remember, the Holy Spirit takes that which Christ accomplishes or accomplished and applies it to your life. Three, it is all accomplished by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes the accomplishment of Christ and applies it to our lives. It is more than just salvation. It is more than just redemption. It is for every sphere and activity of life. As we wrap up our thoughts for today, how does the church achieve common cause? What is it built upon? Well, it starts with the wisdom of God displayed in the wisdom of the cross as foundational to our lives. The wisdom of God must be right there holding you up. It is because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished that we are able to embrace and achieve common cause, even though we have various backgrounds in life. Under the world system, how many of us would have associations with each other? How many of us would seek each other out? Some of you, I know, have magnetic personalities, and we'd just be drawn to you, but under normal circumstances, right? But why are we together? It's because of the cross. It's because of what God has accomplished in Him. He gives to us the wisdom predestined before the ages. That's amazing. Not the wisdom of this world or of this age. And it is not for the renowned of this world or of its ruler. They reject it as foolishness. But it is for those who accept the wisdom of the cross, who humble themselves and accept this wisdom from God. He gives to us His things freely by the Holy Spirit. Because of this, we are able to know the things of God and the wisdom of God. And because of this, the Lord in His kindness reveals His wisdom for all of life so that the church might succeed. Succeed. Amen. Father, thank You for Your word, for what You have taught us and what You continue to teach us. Help us to continue to partake of Your word and digest it, chew it up, and mull it over as it continues to be applied to our lives for Your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.